So this evening we're going to study the Gospels, and through the book, chapter 6, the present kingdom. So we'll look at sort of an overview of the four Gospels and sort of see how Jesus fulfills the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures, and then give a brief overview of the mission of Jesus through Mark, and then see the glorious gospel presented actually through Isaiah. Why don't you bow with me in prayer, please? Almighty Father, it is an awe that we come before you, knowing that your gospel speaks to us and has opened up our hearts, knowing that Christ has come to pay the penalty for our sin, to free us from that captivity, knowing that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us in accordance with your word, and to make a bride for your Son. We thank you that you have reached down into the depths of us and you've changed our hearts, that we now are a part of the new covenant and a part of that regeneration that has come only through the blood of Christ. And Lord, when we look at the gospel story, there is so much we could go through. There is so much that we can touch on. For indeed, all of your word, all of the scriptures point to Christ and point to the good news through the gospel. So we need your help tonight, Father, and we ask that you would send your spirit of wisdom down upon us so that we might look through your word and come to a better understanding of who Christ is, how he is the fulfillment of everything, and how he has brought about a kingdom, and he has forgiven our sins, and cause us to glory in that and be faithful stewards of that which you've given to us. We ask this in the glorious name of Christ, our King. Amen. So if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this will be one of the few passages that we go to tonight in the New Testament, not in the Gospels. And I will apologize beforehand if it seems like we are going to scripture after scripture. I will try and limit it, but some of these things I want us to see. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're looking at the Gospels tonight, and so what I want to show you is different ways, different perspectives of looking at the Gospel. Paul's perspective is to concisely present it this way. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the Gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. So, right here, Paul gives us the gospel, and we're going to look at this good news. But he recounts over and over three times that the gospel of Jesus coming and dying and being resurrected is according to the Scriptures. So that which we've gone over since the very beginning introduction that Craig did and the story of creation that Ben went through, and as we looked at sin entering into the world and spreading throughout all of creation and multiplying upon itself, and as we went through the Exodus and we went through the exile, all of that is fulfilled in Jesus. So it's not just as simple as to say that Jesus is, you know, the high point of the Bible. Jesus is the high point of God's redemptive history. He's not just Israel's Savior, but he's the Savior of the world. And so when we read about Christ in the gospel, this is the fulfillment of all that God has said and promised and planned from before the foundation of the world. And so when we look at the Gospels, we see four unique witnesses. And Paul says that this is his gospel, which he made known. But we have these four Gospels in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, we know the gospel means good news, but it's not actually four different words, four different messages of good news that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have. It is one account, but just from four different perspectives. So to that end, each one of the writers presents Jesus as a not different, not another Jesus, but from a different perspective. So just thinking through the four Gospels, I summarized it like this. Matthew tends to present Jesus as the greater Moses. So Moses is being fulfilled through Matthew. And of course, I'll qualify it by saying that it's not that Mark or Luke or John doesn't present Jesus in this way too, but Matthew tends to present Jesus as a greater Moses because the book is filled with Jesus' speeches. It's filled with Jesus being the lawgiver. And we think of the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. And Mark presents Jesus as a Davidic man of action. In Mark, Jesus is always immediately going somewhere. Mark's the shortest book. Mark is the shortest book because Jesus keeps going everywhere. Mark doesn't start with Jesus' birth. Mark starts with Jesus' baptism. So he keeps going. And so he presents Jesus as a Davidic man of action like David. Luke presents Jesus as the greater prophet, interacting with the Gentiles and women more so than Matthew and Mark. Jesus is often on the move in Luke, and as we see in Luke and also in Acts, since Luke wrote both of those, the Spirit is also a very big player with Luke. And then John, a little bit more unique than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, presents Jesus as the true man, the true image of God. So the phrase Son of God is used often in John, we're familiar with, and it points to Jesus being the fulfillment of God's Son, eternal Son, coming and taking human flesh and being the true man, the true image of God. And so these all point to Jesus and give us, we need all four Gospels. They tell us unique things about who Jesus is and what he's done. So I would summarize the main theme of the Gospels is found that Jesus' announcement that the long-awaited promises concerning the kingdom of God is coming to fulfillment in the person of Jesus and through his own mission and ministry. And along with that, to those who believe in the Son of God, have forgiveness of sins. And that is huge. We talk about the fall of Adam and that being the beginning of sin multiplying and spreading throughout all of creation. And so that's the problem, and the solution is someone needs to bear that sin upon himself. And that, of course, is Jesus. So when we come to the Gospels, that's sort of just an introduction. But one of the main themes that Paul presents, and especially the Gospels present, is that the Gospels, Jesus bringing in and ushering in this fulfillment of who God is, this revelation of glory, this conviction of sin upon humanity, Jesus is coming and fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. All of them point to Jesus. So if you have your outline, I'm now going to talk about the fulfillment that Jesus brings according to the scriptures. And if we turn to, with one finger turn to Matthew chapter 1, and then with another finger turn to Isaiah chapter 17. And we're going to look at, Isaiah chapter 7. And we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 7 first. So one of the focuses of the Gospels is to ensure that Israel and the nations understand that this person, Jesus, who has taken on flesh, fulfills the Old Testament, fulfills the scriptures that God has written. It is very important that the promises that God has made, the prophecies that God has made, the shadows that God has shown in the Old Testament are illumined and are revealed and are fulfilled the way God intended it to. This shows that God is faithful and true. So if we look in Isaiah, this is one of numerous instances where Jesus explicitly fulfills something that's said in the Old Testament. So chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Okay, then Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Verse 21. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So Matthew especially is replete with instances where he says, Jesus fulfilled. This came about because Jesus is fulfilling the scriptures. This came about according to the scriptures, that it might be fulfilled. If hopefully you have your fingers still in Isaiah, turn to Isaiah 53. If you don't, you can listen. It's okay to listen to God's word too. Isaiah 53. Verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And then in Matthew, again, chapter 8, we see something very similar. We see this being fulfilled. Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So Jesus explicitly fulfills the Old Testament. This shows to us that God is indeed a God who is sovereign, administering his plan from the beginning of the earth until now, bringing about Jesus as the fulfillment of all that he said explicitly. But yet we also, and there's countless others that we go to, but of course time prevents us from doing that. But not only does God explicitly state these things about Jesus in the Gospels, but there's also these implicit shadows in the Old Testament that are fulfilled. So God will speak through, or God will use an illustration of, say, the Exodus, and yet he fulfills that in Jesus. But he doesn't explicitly say this is fulfilled, but he gives an illumination to shadows in the Old Testament. And I want to go through a number of them here because I think this is a lot of what the book was trying to get to and really helps us understand who Jesus is. And so when we look at the Gospels, the two things that come to my mind are, who is Jesus and what is he doing? What is his mission for us? And so this is a picture of who he is. So the first one I'm going to look at is he is the true Adam. Turn with me to Luke chapter 3. And some of these also are explicitly stated, but you have to organize your outline some way, right? Luke chapter 3. So in the genealogy, I'm just going to read verse 38. Luke chapter 3, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So not only is Jesus the son of Adam, he is the son of God. Just like Adam was the son of God, Jesus is the son of God. Jesus is the new Adam. If we remember back in Genesis, Adam was called and his purpose was to take care of, to tend, and to guard the garden. Adam was called, Adam was created. He was to make this garden and take it out into the ends of the earth. Adam was to take the beauty and the glory that God showed in the garden and the presence that man had with God, and he was to extend that over the face of the earth, and he was to protect the garden. Yet what happened? He failed his priestly and kingly duties of stomping on the head of the serpent, and the serpent came in and deceived Eve. If we turn to Luke chapter 22, Jesus comes and in the garden serves as a faithful and true priest and king. So Adam was in the garden and he failed, he sinned, he succumbed to the temptation of the serpent. And he took what looked so nice, looked, as Eve said, it looked good for food and it looked wise for the eyes. It looked good, but Adam took it, but Jesus doesn't take it. So Luke chapter 22 and verse 39, we know this as Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before his death, before his crucifixion. So before Jesus's eyes, he has death. He knows in his mission, he was to walk toward Jerusalem to die. That's what he was called to do. And so where does temptation hit him? Well, it hits him early on in his ministry in the wilderness, but it also hits him in the garden. He recognized the burden and the weight of sin that's going to come upon him, and it grieves him. It causes him to just be emotionally drained and physically start, blood is coming out from him. So Luke chapter 22, verse 39, and he came out and proceeded as his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you might not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood, falling down upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." So where Adam in the garden succumbed to temptation, took that which was what God was not giving him then, Jesus comes into the garden and he does not succumb to temptation. He does not fall into the temptation of being lackadaisical and just leaving or fleeing Jerusalem altogether. He's taking that which God is giving him and he's seeking God's help. The angels come and they minister to him. Instead of the fallen angel coming and tempting him and listening to the fallen angel, Jesus comes and he listens to the voice of his Father, who sends his angels to minister to him. So Jesus really is the true Adam. In him, all of humanity now, can be restored to God. Through faith in him, we are then placed from the old Adam into the new Adam and have life. And as the epistles say, as Paul says, we are taken from the Adam who sinned and we are brought into the Adam who gives life. Okay, the second point, Jesus is the true Abraham. So if we were to look at the genealogy in Matthew 1, Jesus is said to come from the son of Abraham, the son of David. In Galatians chapter 3, if you would turn with me there, I know this isn't the Gospels, but sometimes you need to make a point quicker. Jesus is the true seed of Abraham. We recall Caleb as he was teaching us through Abraham and through the rest of Genesis. We saw that the seed was a very prominent focus of hope for, given by God. Abraham was to have a son. The son was going to be the one in whom the beginning of the blessing to the nations would come. Well, Jesus is that son. He is that seed. Verse 15 of Galatians 3. "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So Christ is the fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham. We've read a number of times Genesis chapter 12, and that the seed of Abraham, let's just go there. Genesis chapter 12, because I know I will, or you can listen, I know I will not speak it exactly correctly. Genesis chapter 12, when God gives this promise to Abraham, the beginning of a covenant. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so Jesus is the name above all names here. Jesus is the one in whom all of the families of the earth are blessed. Jesus is the one who came to restore Israel, and in restoring Israel, bring the salvation of God to the Gentiles. And so he is the blessing to the entire world. He is the name above all name. Okay, so Jesus is the true Adam, the true Abraham. We can look through the course of biblical history and see that he is the true Moses. Jesus leads his people out of Egypt, out of sin, out of that old way of life, and into the wilderness and through the wilderness and into the promised land. So just like Moses brought Israel and led Israel through the waters twice and into the promised land, Joshua leading them into the promised land, so Jesus will bring his people out of sin, out of that exodus and exile into new life, just like Moses. And also, just like Moses, Jesus is a giver of a new law. New law. He is the giver of the law. Matthew chapter 5. We see that Jesus is the one who gives us the fullness. He is the revelation of the law of God. So he is the true Moses. Jesus is also the true Israel. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Jesus is, of course, the true Israel in the sense that he is now the representative of the nation that God has called, especially for the purpose of bringing salvation to the world. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. So this was said especially of Israel coming out of Egypt. Israel going down to Egypt through Joseph and coming out in a resurrected fashion of Egypt by God's mighty arm. And so here Jesus in his life goes down to Egypt with his family. And after the death of Herod, like the death of Pharaoh, Israel comes out. Jesus comes out of Egypt into the promised land, really, into his work and ministry. Out of Egypt, did God call his son. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will give his angels charge concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So just as God brought Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness, here Jesus now is in the wilderness. And in the wilderness in with Israel, we know that they fell into sin. They kept grumbling and complaining. "We want shoes. We want bread. We want to go back to Egypt." They had all that stuff. We were protected there. That's the greatest kingdom. They kept grumbling and complaining, falling into temptation, just like Adam. Here Jesus goes into the wilderness, and instead of falling into temptation and grumbling and complaining and grasping at what was not his yet, he quoted God's word. He quoted the law. And he pushed Satan away and entrusted himself to God. So he is this fulfillment of Israel. And then again, throughout the Old Testament, Israel, as they go into sin and fall into sin in, you know, a greater fashion, and they're cast out of the garden and cast out of the land and cast into the world, into death, over and over and over again, we see this theme of God sending his judgment upon the sin, taking Israel out of the presence of himself, or taking his presence away from Israel and sending them away in an exile. And over and over and over again, that's what happens. And what does Jesus do? He comes and he leaves the city of Jerusalem to be crucified on the cross. He goes away from God's presence and takes the judgment and curse upon himself for Israel, for the nations. He becomes the exile for us. He takes that upon himself to be the true Israel. Okay, next, he is the true David. He is the true king. Look at Matthew chapter 21. We know that part of Jesus coming and fulfilling the scriptures is that he would be that Messiah figure, the Son of God, the Son of David that would come and reign with righteousness and justice and fairness. And he does. He comes and he becomes that king. He doesn't become the king that Israel was looking for, coming with a mighty scepter and coming with the sword and killing all sorts of people and bringing Israel free from the tyranny of Rome. But he comes with that peace and that righteousness, and he is king. Verse 9 of chapter 21, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem as he is heading up the road, the way to the cross. Verse 9, the multitudes going before him and those who followed after him were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus is the Son of David, and he is king, and he is going to take his throne there. Turn with me to 2 Samuel. We've read this a few times in our study this fall, but it's worth repeating again and again, because this really is one of the key passages that is fulfilled in Jesus. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 8. "Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be the ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. Sounds a lot like what we read in Genesis 12. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you will lie down with your fathers, I will rise up a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So David's throne, which was going to last forever, is fulfilled in Jesus, who is the forever king. No one else is going to come and dethrone Jesus. He is king. That's the message of the Gospels. He is king. And then lastly, I want to say that in a look at fulfillment, that Jesus is the true place of God. He is God's sanctuary. He comes and dwells with men. Turn to John, our first time in John chapter 1. Passages familiar with us all. John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word came and tabernacled with us. He became the tabernacle. He became the place that Israel would come and worship God and meet with God. Now we meet with God through Jesus. And even though he's ascended into heaven right now, he has given us the Spirit to make us into the temple of God. So we are in God's place because in Jesus, by his Spirit, we have that access to God. We can approach the throne room of grace, as it were. Okay, so that's sort of what I wanted to talk about with respect to Jesus fulfilling Scripture. And there are countless other things, other ways in which Jesus fulfills the Old Testament Scriptures. But these are some of the major ones that I see. Now what I'd like to go through is sort of, as we've discussed who Jesus is, get a feel for what he came to do, what his mission was. And to do that, let's turn to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to dwell in Mark for just a little bit. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So already said, Marcus tells us Jesus is a man of action. He doesn't mince any words. He goes from one place to another. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Son of God. And that brings forth all sorts of connotations that we just saw. He's God's Son eternally, of course. He's God's Son in the sense that Adam was God's Son. He's God's Son in the sense that Israel was God's Son. He's God's Son in the sense that David was the Son of God as king, and so will his descendants be. And he is the Christ, the anointed one who was promised in the prophets to come and restore Israel to salvation from the Lord. He was going to restore and bring Israel out of exile into sweet fellowship with him again through his covenant. Verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locust and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So in Isaiah in chapter 40 and in chapter 52 tells us about the good news that's going to be brought in the day of the Lord. The good news is told by saying, "Here is your God, Israel. And again, your God reigns." And when we tie those images together in the fulfillment of Christ in the gospel and coming to be the Messiah, we see that Jesus coming is bringing God to bear upon the earth, bringing God's kingdom and reign upon the earth with him. And so here is your God reigns. That is the good news. Simple illustration of the gospel. What is the gospel, someone asked you? Jesus is king. Jesus is king. Whether we know it or believe it or not, it's true. He's king. And so we call people to respond to that with faithful hearts. So John comes to prepare the way, this way of the king, the mission of the king, so to speak. And he comes with baptism. And this has connotations, I believe, of Joshua leading his people out of the wilderness into the promised land. Joshua led his people through the Jordan River. On one side of the Jordan River was the promised land, and they looked forward to it. And a faithful generation had arisen. And Joshua said, "When you go into that land, when we cross this river and you go into that land, no longer will you serve the gods of Egypt. No longer will you serve the gods of the wilderness. No longer will you serve the gods that are in that land. But when you cross through this land, you shall serve Yahweh God. When you cross through this river, you will serve him." Yes? And all the people said, "Yes, we will serve him." And so they crossed through the Jordan River. And John comes preaching a baptism of repentance, of turning away from idols and going back to God. And what does he do? He brings people back to the Jordan River. And he goes out to the Jordan and he brings people into the river. And he dunks them and he brings them down and he brings them up. And he says, "You're repenting." Baptism is repentance. It's turning away from those idols and from the false gods that you served. Now, through baptism, you're going to serve God, aren't you? Israel, you're going to serve God. Yes? And they said, yes, that's what they did. And so Jesus comes. Well, what does he have to repent for? In verse 9, "And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.'" Jesus is perfect. He had no sin. So, of course, why is he repenting? Through baptism. Well, he bears the sins of his people. He's doing this really as a fulfillment of being the leader of Israel. The people go where the king goes. Jesus is king. And so when he goes down in baptism and is leading the people into a land, into the faithfulness of God being revealed through him, we see that the Holy Spirit comes and anoints him. And God the Father speaks out and says, "This is my beloved Son. I'm very well pleased with him." It's an anointing. It's Jesus being king, anointed king here. And what's he going to do? He's going to lead his people into his kingdom. Verse 12, "And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. And we saw that this has reference to Jesus being Israel also. Verse 14, and after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. And this is what Jesus said the gospel of God is. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What is the good news to Jesus? The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is being brought in through the anointed one. The promises of God that he promised through the prophets, that he promised through the law, is now being fulfilled in Jesus. And he's bringing about the salvation of Israel and the salvation of the nations in his life and in his work. And so he says, this is happening. Believe. Repent. Know that this is happening. Turn away from your false gods. Turn away from clinging to the tradition that Israel had now been clinging to in this law. Turn away from rejecting God at every turn, from rejecting God's messengers and prophets, from rejecting God working in the midst of you. Turn away from that and follow him. And so Jesus, in his work, starts heading toward Jerusalem, starts heading toward the cross, and he calls people all along the way to follow him. If you want to follow the king, you take up your cross and you bear it. You walk with him towards the cross. So, what did I do on the outline? Okay, so I have on the outline kingdom authority and kingdom calling. So generally speaking, you can outline Mark in two sections, through chapter 8 and through and then 9 and following. So through the first 8 chapters, Mark is really presenting this gospel kingdom being brought to bear through the authority of Jesus. Jesus has the authority of God. This is the fulfillment of God's Messiah, the Son, the King, Adam. All these things are fulfillment of God's plan, the authority of the King. So we can see this in a numerous ways. We're going to stay in Mark here, but we'll flip around just a little bit. Mark chapter 2, Jesus has the authority to teach the scriptures. And he does so with such power and force that people stand in awe of what he's doing. Chapter 2, verse 23. And it came about that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "See, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he gave it also to those who were with him. And he was saying to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" And even in chapter 1, the people who heard Jesus proclaim these things and reveal the words of Scripture in a more glorious fashion were in awe. And a lot of the leaders of Israel wanted to put him to death. Jesus also has authority over creation. In Mark chapter 4, we know the story where Jesus stills the sea, where he's down in the bottom of the boat and the boat is tipping and turning because all sorts of waves and water. And he's down in the boat sleeping, trusting in God. And the disciples, "Oh, Lord, you don't care that we're going to die here?" And what does he say with just a word, with just a couple words? "Hush, be still." And immediately the creation listened to him. Jesus has the authority over creation, just like God, just like Adam was supposed to. God gives Adam and he says, "Rule and have dominion over everything." Jesus has the authority to cast out the demons, the unclean spirits. Turn back to Mark chapter 1. And there's numerous instances of each of these aspects of authority. Mark chapter 1, verse 23. And just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And immediately the spirit left him. Jesus has that authority, and he comes to bring about his kingdom. He comes to bring about the authority of God and the revelation of God dwelling with man, and he's getting rid of the demons in Israel. Especially if you notice throughout the Gospels, the demons are usually located in the tabernacle or the synagogues and in Israel. Not always. But Jesus comes and he sends them out, and he comes to bind the strong man. Jesus has that authority that no one else has. He comes to heal, and we can note countless examples of Jesus coming to heal the sick, heal the lame, heal the paralytics, heal women who have issues of blood, heal and resurrect Jairus' daughter, heal the deaf and the mute and the blind in fulfillment of Isaiah. So Jesus has this authority to bring about restoration. He comes and he is the shepherd king. He has the authority of the king, but as a Davidic shepherd too. He comes to feed. He doesn't come to eat the sheep. He comes to feed the sheep. In Mark, we had time, we'd look at it. In Mark 6 especially, Jesus comes and he feeds the 5,000. And it says that Jesus saw them and he looked, verse 34, he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Immediately before this story is a story about Herod and how he came and, well, John the Baptist's head came on a platter. In a way, he was eating the sheep instead of feeding the sheep. He took the people of Israel and he served them up on plates in front of a gigantic party. And then lastly, in Mark chapter 8, I do want to look at this. This is sort of the turning point in Mark. This is who Jesus is, and this is his mission coming to fulfillment, to coming to fruition. Verse 27. And Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, Who do people say that I am? And all throughout the Gospels, and really, people are wondering, who is this person? He's fulfilling all these scriptures. Who is he? The scribes and Pharisees say one thing the disciples don't really know yet. Who is he? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, Thou art the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited hope of Israel. And he's with them, not with pomp and circumstance, but with humility and with great power and authority. We see that Peter, after this, though, he still didn't really get it, so to speak. And Jesus even had to say, get behind me, Satan. So the response of the people throughout Jesus, his life, his death, was one of rejection. And so Israel constantly neglected their Savior and Messiah. The people followed him and loved his teaching. But yet, in the end, Jesus was all alone in the garden and all alone upon the cross. His disciples sort of left him. He was all alone in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. Even one of his own loved friends, one of his own disciples, hand him over the priests, the scribes, the experts of the law, all of them looked at Jesus and rejected him. They should have seen above anybody. They know their Bibles way more than we do. They should have known that Jesus came to fulfill the scriptures, but they didn't. In chapters 9 through 16, Mark presents the way of the kingdom, the calling that Jesus calls people to, and it's his own calling. He's walking to, he's along the way, he's on the road to Jerusalem to go to his death. And so three times, Mark says, or Jesus prophesies about what he's going to do. He tells them this is what's going to happen. In Mark chapter 9, verse 31, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And then if you look over in chapter 10, verse 33, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. But go back to chapter 8. This is where Jesus is going. He's going to be handed over to death, and he's going to be delivered. Yet what does he call his disciples to do also? Chapter 8, verse 34. If anyone wishes to come after me, let himself deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So Jesus calls people to die with him, to lose their life to gain it, to take up their cross like Jesus does and follow him to God. Now turn back to Mark chapter 10. So there's also a couple illustrations of instead of people just rejecting him and denying him and not following after him, there's a couple illustrations of women having great faith and pouring out oil upon his head and giving the last little coin to the temple in faith to God. But here is the gospel summed up. Verse 45 of Mark chapter 10. And this is going to lead us to look at Isaiah 53 and just read it and comment. Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he came to give his life as a ransom, to free captive Israel. He came to be the substitute and to die on the cross for people, for us, for Israel. He came to die. And that death, after death, according to the scriptures, came life, resurrection, according to the scriptures. And after death came glory. And he calls us to die and to receive the glory after death. So first death, then life. First humiliation, then comes glory. And it's the pattern that Christ calls his people to over and over and over again. Throughout the epistles, throughout the gospels, first death, then life. Humility, then glory. Because this is what Jesus came to do. So turn with me to Isaiah 53. And we'll finish with this. We'll start in verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore. And think about this in terms of especially someone in Israel at the time of Jesus, maybe after the time of Jesus, and consider what they were thinking if they read through this passage after just nailing their Messiah to the cross. And think about Jesus forgiving their sins. And then we're the same way. Jesus forgives our sins too that way. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich men in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So Adam's sin brought sin and death for all of humanity. And yet here Jesus is coming to bear the sins of Israel, God's people. He's coming to bear them, to take them upon himself. All of the faithlessness and idolatries and just wickedness in their heart, Jesus is now taking in upon himself and bearing the curse that Adam brought upon humanity, and Israel bearing the curse that they brought about through disobeying the law, the old covenant. And Jesus bore that curse upon the cross to free the people, to give them life. Israel couldn't get out of the old covenant. The only way out was death. So who took the death for them? Jesus. And how are the nations going to be blessed? But through Israel and through the true Son of God, the Messiah. And so we are all blessed and we all have our sins forgiven and we are freed because of the work that Jesus has done on the cross, the mission of Jesus to come bring about the fulfillment of the scriptures and bring about the kingdom of God and bring about the salvation and forgiveness of our sins. And so that is my summary of the Gospels. That I'm taking it from the book, of course, too. But there are so many other ways that you could summarize it, because Jesus, all of the promises of the Bible are yes in him. They're all fulfilled in him. You could go hundreds of different ways, which is a glorious thing that we can think about and praise God for. Next week, we'll talk about sort of the epistles and how all of Jesus's life and mission works into the life and mission of his people. And talk about the new covenant and how we are brought into that and sent out from that. But do we have any questions before we close in prayer?